If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Before we pray and begin, I do believe it is important that we begin to see how chapter 8 opens up. And it reminds us from the beginning of chapter 8 that there is a significant amount of time in between chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's not just the next day, if you will. Chapter 7 ends really on a good note. Samuel commands the people to put away their foreign gods, to serve Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And then they collectively profess their sin. In chapter 7, verse 6. Lastly, the people of God in that chapter are kept from the Philistines. They're kept from war and the pangs of the death and the consequences of war. So what we see is chapter 7 really, so far we're on a good note. And Samuel finally intercedes by offering sacrifices. I mean, this it is going well for Israel. So as you can see, there's a good narrative. There really is a story of hope. And so far in chapter 8, well, we begin to read that Samuel is growing old. Understanding this allows us to see that significant time has lapsed. And this leads us to see the environment around the Israelites and really what they're in. So we notice Samuel's sons didn't walk in his ways. Well, the elders come and as representing the people, they request a king. I would argue that this desire for a king is not something that happens sporadically or just in a one moment. Rather, it is something that is already brewing in the people. They had noticed that Samuel is aging, and over time, their desires had come to the fruition to request a king to be over them. This would indicate at least somewhat of an insight to why God declares to Israel, even before they enter the land, do not conform and be like the people in the land of Canaan already. I believe this really is important. That is important because we begin to see how through time we all can become acquainted with our surroundings and eventually desire the things of the world around us. It is not simply that in a flash of a moment we see something of the world and immediately desire it. No. It's through time. It's through time that our own desires are shaped and that we become absorbed into the characteristics of the things around us. And instead of keeping our wants upon the one who is appointed to lead and rule over us, we look to the surrounding nations. Lastly, even though Samuel had become aged, Israel's eyes had been taken off the one who is their true king, Yahweh, and the one who they had sinned against. And need we be reminded, the one who graciously forgiven them. So when our eyes are taken off our king, and we begin to request things that are far off and far outside the pattern that God has desired for us today, that's essentially the introduction to 1 Samuel 8. Let's pray for our eyes to be opened. Father in heaven, we as your people, the bride of Christ, the church here on earth, ask that you would guide us and direct us in this moment, that Lord, everywhere your light shines, we would see it and it would transform us. Father, we love you. And we thank you for this book. We thank you for the goodness that it is in our lives, in our children's lives, and the surroundings around us, even when we depart here. In Christ's holy, holy, holy name. Amen. All right, let's read the text. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons didn't walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them to show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you shall be his slaves, and in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, one of the first things we should notice is that in Samuel's own children, they were appointed to rule after him, but they had turned aside after gain. They took bribes, they perverted justice, and simply put, one either honors God or he honors money. One cannot do both at the same time. You either follow God and your gain is completely in him for yourself and your family, or you turn aside. Furthermore, these guys, the sons of Samuel, they perverted justice, failing to follow the key foundation to God's holy law, especially as God's representatives. Oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? These so-called judges of Samuel's are not judges at all, but simply leaders and servants of Satan to disrupt the worship and the people of God. Well, that might lead you and I to ask, well, why is it so bad for Israel to request a king or to even desire a king? I mean, it's not like they're going from Samuel, a faithful man and a leader, to another faithful leader. No. I mean, look at verse 5 with me. And you'll see, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. It would seem that Israel is concerned for the well-being of their nation as Samuel slowly passes into eternity with age. And you see, we need to understand the context in which verse 5 is being said. Go down and look at verse 7 and realize that God himself is our commentator for this. God reveals the real and truest intent of the people asking for a king. As understandable as their desire may seem, God himself states, they have rejected me from being king over them. So right off the bat, we realize that their intentions aren't pure, that even though it may seem that way to us. Make a note of this if you're a note taker, Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, God has already given Israel the ideal, the perfect character and nature of a king, and even stated that he would provide and appoint a king for Israel. Now, although God would allow for a human king for Israel, this was neither the appointed time nor the appointed man. This king here is not merely a substitute for Samuel. It's a substitute for God. Israel asks and says, for a king to judge us like the nations, revealing their nature was not to be led by a king, but to replace God in their life, their families, and their community. The Israelites saw the surrounding nations truly led by a human king, so they desired a king like them. That was the problem, not in asking for a king, but wanting to be like the nations around them. Israel was supposed to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of God who called them out of darkness into a marvelous light. Instead of trusting the Lord as their king, they looked around at the others, at what they had, and realized they didn't fit in. The same temptation exists for us today, you and I. Rarely do we see something worldly and immediately desire it. More often, our desires are shaped over time as we become more familiar with the values and the priorities of the world around us. Little by little, you and I begin to want the world and desire instead of keeping our eyes, our hearts fixed on the one who is appointed to rule over us. Children, preteen, and teenagers in the room, for the Lord's sake, do not feel that you have to fit in the world. Do not let the world around you shape who you become. Instead, let the living and abiding Word of God transform your heart and mind. I've been a teenager. I get it. I get the pressure to feel like you belong like everyone else. But God has called you, child, to be different. Surround yourself with faithful Christian friends who won't encourage you to listen to the junk of the day or laugh at the dirty nonsense. No. God has called you and your surroundings to be different. You are the next generation of Christians. Take this calling from God serious and live a faithful life. Don't worry, I'm not done. Parents, teach your children by both your words and your example. Show them that following Christ is far better than chasing after what the nations practice. Live amongst the pagans, not like them. Live in such a way that your own God-given children see the beauty of loving and obeying the Lord faithfully. And our not least, are those that are more of the mature age. Continue to treasure the fellowship with your brothers and sisters, especially those who have walked with the Lord for so many years. Enjoy them. Learn from them. Grow from them. Enjoy their wisdom that can train your hearts and your minds in your sanctification. Surround yourself with godly Christian things and people. Essentially, verses 1 through 9, the beginning of this chapter, reveal to us that when Israel asks for a king like the nations around them, it teaches us today to be aware of our own environments and our own hearts and desires. Our desires should not be shaped by the world around us or by our selfish ambition. Rather, we should ask for His glory in what we do, the advancement of His kingdom in what we think and do, and our own growth in sanctification and holiness, to be truly a royal priesthood, a holy nation and a people for His own possession here in Tacoma, Washington. Second part. Move down to verses 10 and 18. And you'll see that Samuel here gives Israel a clear warning of what this new king they are requesting will be like. Since they desired things of the world around them, they will receive the trash the world has to offer. I'm not calling King Saul trash, but anything less than what God has in store for you and I and us desiring anything else is short of God's perfect, holy plan for us. Now, the primary understanding, the primary context of verses 10 through 18 is that in 9 and 11, we see that Samuel is commanded to show Israel the ways of this king. He's going to be this way, he's going to be that way. Okay? And the outcome of this king is one that is very similar, if not no different, than Samuel's sons. Just as Samuel's sons turned aside for gain, so too will this king. Note that the text says, if you've got a highlighter, go through it, the king will take. It says it six times in the text. He will take and take. This king, in verse 11, will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields. He will take your men servants, your maid servants, the best of your cattle and your donkeys. Last time I checked, if any of you have a good donkey, you're not willing to give it up, are you? No, you're not. Look at verse 15 with me. Look down at your Bibles. Notice that when the king does give anything, it will not be for his people, but it's for his own sake. It's for his servants. He will give to his officials, verse 15. He will give to his attendants, 13 and 15, and to himself for his own use, verse 16. And through this all, as it closes in verse 18, the Lord will not answer them in the day that they cry out. But you see, just as this new king was to eventually point Israel to a better king, this text today allows us to see the greater king, King Jesus. Jesus fits the description of a king in Deuteronomy 17. He is the complete opposite of the king here in this text, the one that Israel will be receiving. King Jesus is one that comes to serve and not be served. King Jesus is a king who takes little and makes it a lot. King Jesus is one who, instead of taking your sons and daughters to lead their chariots and to be their cooks, he places his sign upon your children and says, "I am theirs and they are mine." King Jesus takes for himself and distributes more abundantly upon you and I ever deserve. King Jesus is the king. This text forces us in Israel to desire and want this king. He is the king who loves greatly and forgives sinners and welcomes us into his perfect kingdom. You see, many times we hear this message over and over and over. King Jesus is Jesus. King Jesus is God. King Jesus is the king. And we forget how glorious King Jesus is. This text here reminds us Jesus is not this type of king. He is not self-serving. He is a servant himself. He is the ultimate example. He is a king we look forward to be under. We live for him, we speak for him, we think for him, we love our families for him. He is it. He is our everything. He's our king, he's our Lord, our friend, the one who picks you up and dusts you off and forgives you, and many times in your life even disciplines you. Hebrews 12, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastises every son he receives." This king is the one who takes away your sin and prepares you for a greater purpose in this life and the one to come. And unlike the Lord not answering the prayers of the people in verse 18 here, it can be said in the Gospels, when Peter began to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus answered him and saved him. Or when the Canaanite woman was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Jesus answers. He's compassionate. He is love. He is our King who answers us in all types of life distresses. And you see, what makes this King so wonderfully different is that in all he gives and all he does, he doesn't seek recompense. Instead, he willingly goes to the cross, bearing your pain, carrying your sin, and taking upon him the death and judgment we deserve. He entered the grave so that through his resurrection, we and our children may have eternal life. That news never gets old. Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent." So he didn't open his mouth. Instead, Jesus takes and receives what we deserve and never asks for such a repayment. Instead, he answers our prayers when we need him and he forgives us. instead of taking, like this king here, he gives you everything. That's what a true king is. Amen? Now, even though he doesn't ask for recompense, we as his people are driven in our spirit and desires within us to serve him faithfully, to serve him in the things he commands. We as his servants are to go out and be faithful in our lives, representing him in all that we do. 1 Corinthians, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it unto the glory of God. Last section, 19 to 22. In verses 19 and 22, we see that even after God clearly warns Israel that this king will take and take for his own benefit, they still refuse to listen. One commentator I read this past week said, Israel's mule-headedness should instruct us. We should learn from Israel. It teaches us that knowledge, information, or even the truth itself does not automatically change us. Simply knowing the truth doesn't mean we will be transformed by it. Israel obviously knew and they rejected. That's exactly what we see here. Israel heard the truth about the kind of king they were asking for. Yet they rejected God's warning and insisted on having this king anyway. See, there's the difference in knowing the truth and loving the truth. Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2, it is those who love the truth that are led to salvation. Only a heart that loves the truth of God will gladly obey it. Verse 20, look down at that one. It makes Israel's desire unmistakably clear. They wanted to be like the nations around them. Rather than delighting in the privilege of belonging to the Lord, they longed to resemble the world. Sadly, that same temptation confronts God's people today. So in closing, the message of 1 Samuel chapter 8 is truly a mirror for us all, young, old, anywhere and everywhere. It reveals how easily our hearts are tempted to become like the people and the world around us, and how those misplaced desires leave us burdened. But thank God he didn't leave us there. Jesus came as the Lamb that was led to the slaughter, willingly taking our sin, our guilt, our judgment upon himself. He came not to be served, but to serve. Through his death and resurrection, he has delivered you from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, that when you leave this building, you can walk in newness of life contrary to the nations around you. That's a wonderful message of hope. That's the hope that fuels you for the week. Yet there are many who know about Jesus, but they don't truly know him. They continue chasing the desires of the world only to find themselves weighed down by what they desired. But by faith, we cling to our King and his goodness. Whether we await our own death or his glorious return, we live with confidence and hope because Christ has made us new and our desires new. So today, let us thank our King Jesus for a new life. Let us thank him for the new hope and the new heart he has graciously given us. He's more than our King. He is our Savior, our Shepherd, our treasure. He is our everything. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. Father, we thank you so much for your role of being the king over us, that when we think, when we eat, when we drink, when we interact, whatever we may do, we say, how does my king want me to behave? Lord, I pray that everyone here, from the youngest to the eldest, has it in their mind that what they see in front of them is only one-sided, that there is a pearly gate. There is the saints before us, that they are worshiping you, holy, 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 and that in our life we cling to you, we cling to your goodness, that you will preserve us, that you will give us the goodness of your ways to live in this world by faith alone and not by sight. Continue to grow our families and our children for your sake and your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' holy, holy, holy name, amen.